This morning, I think, is going to be short. I don't want to jinx myself here, but we are on the backside of our bylaws, and we should be able to do it very easily. Cover Article 5 on meetings, Article 6 on amending the bylaws, and Article 7 on dissolution. And then next week, we're going to begin our voyage through the Statement of Faith. Andy's going to be teaching next week, starting on bibliology, and then you can look through the Statement of Faith. It goes God the Father, or I think the Triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and so on. So we'll be working our way through that. So meetings, Article 5, if you've got that handy, says, in keeping with the model provided in the New Testament, Redeemer Bible Church will gather together weekly to fulfill its biblical purposes as the church gathered for worship through biblical instruction, the ordinances, singing, and fellowship. Now, again, if you remember, part of the reason that we have bylaws is so that it's just a recognition of the state, right? So one of the things that the state wants to know is you know, how often are you meeting? Are you a quarterly group? Are you a monthly group? What are you? And what do you do when you get together? It can be as specific as you want or as vague as you want. And so we have basically three types of meetings within our congregation. And the first, of course, as any church, is with the weekly meeting on Sunday. So we call it church service, worship service, whatever you want to call it. It's the weekly gathering together. And so I wanted to throw out a little bit of a pop quiz this morning. Why do we meet on Sunday? Can you give me a biblical reason? Point to some scripture for why we meet together on Sundays. Acts 20. They met on the first day of the week. You got the verse there, Andy? Well, you know, that's what we're doing here. Studying that thing. Might want to dust that off. I'll be honest, I was really impressed. You just pulled that out of nowhere. It is Acts 20.
Is it 20?
It is 20.
Thank you.
It's Acts 20 in verse 7. I don't know. It's not even 9 a.m. We got all day. Yeah, so we see several places in the New Testament specifically where the common gathering of believers was on Sunday, the first day of the week, which is pretty amazing because for all of history, worship was held on what day?
Saturday,
which was the seventh day of the week. And what happened on Saturday? Why? What's that, Nick?
It's
a Sabbath. Yeah, so all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, right there at the beginning, the first few verses, that's when God had finished with his creative work. He rested on the seventh day, and you fast forward to Exodus chapter 20, and you have the Ten Commandments, and in the Ten Commandments, Commandment 4 talks about that you will worship the Lord on the seventh day, for in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day, he rested. So there's this pattern, which is pretty amazing, that God's people for millennia worshipped on the seventh day, and then something so amazing and significant happened that they changed the day that they gathered together to worship God. And of course, we're talking about the resurrection, right? The Lord rose on the first day of the week. So there's a guy, and I wanted us to look at a couple of these. I think you guys are probably convinced that we should worship on Sunday, but there are some groups who say, you know, it doesn't. You know, we can worship on Tuesday or Thursday, and we could get together like that. But I think there is something significant about the first day of the week, as it is tied to the resurrection. Not only do we see it biblically, but we see it historically as well. And so I think we're in line with that. So in Acts 27, that's the first one. There's really three main passages that we go to. So Acts 20, verse 7 is one. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 16. Again, a lot of these are almost in passing. So 1 Corinthians 16, as Paul is sort of closing out his letter there, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. Verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and to store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." So what's he wanting them to do? What's the situation? What's that? Yeah, take an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. Yeah, they were going through a hard time. And he says, I want you to do this on the first day of every week. I want you to slowly store up, right? Little bit by little bit, because it doesn't work if Paul comes and, hey, we'd like to give them a really big boost. And they're like, well, I spent all that, right? So the first day of every week. And it's kind of interesting. Why is it the first day? What's going on then? There's a white Ford with their headlights on. Okay. Thank you. Yeah, so they collected on the first day of every week. One of the commentators said that it's interesting that he doesn't say just each week. You know, put aside some each week. It's the first day of every week. And actually, if you look at what are called the Apostolic Fathers, some of the big names right after the apostles. So there's like Clement, there's Ignatius, there's all these different guys. They too kind of chime in that not only did regular worship happen on Sundays, but there was the reading of the Word of God, there was the preaching of the Word of God, there was giving that happened, there were the, you know, baptisms usually happened on Sundays, and communion happened on Sunday. So these are the regular activities that happened on Sundays. Any questions on that one? Ethan.
So after the resurrection, did all the believers just kind of change to Sunday, or was there some sort of meeting that we might know of, or how, like, when did that happen?
You know, it seems to have happened pretty early on. Look back at John 20 for just a minute. This isn't one of the passages that people typically turn to, because it could kind of go either way. But this is where Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection. And I'm going to be a little careful. It could just be happenstance that it happened to be the first day of the week. It seems to be, John mentions that almost like, hey, this was maybe a regular reason to meet. So, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 19, he says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So it seems like, at the very least, they're gathering together on Sunday, which would have been unusual. In fact, I was looking up, there's an ancient church document called the Didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E, Didache means teaching. And it was discovered actually only in the 1800s that the manuscripts were discovered. But it's probably dated back to maybe like the late first century. And it's basically like a how-to manual on how to do church. And it's pretty cool. And it cites a lot of scripture, which is also kind of cool because all the books of the Bible were starting to get circulated very widely back then. Anyway, they were talking about how in the Didache, it talks about don't fast like those unbelieving hypocrites on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Believers are supposed to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays, right? And we also worship on Sunday, right? So there's this continuity where, you know, I mean, we're supposed to kind of do the same things that the people of God have always done, but there's also this distinction that needs to happen as well, where we, you know, the things we do shouldn't just merely reflect, you know, the Jewish way of worship, because we worship the Messiah. And so I think that I'm not saying that you have to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. You can fast on Tuesdays and Thursdays if you want to. But the point is that there should be some sort of distinction. And most people recognize that there was a distinction early on.
So is that, I don't know, it seems strange to me that all of a sudden the Christians start meeting on a different day without there being like a council of all of the disciples sitting there deciding, okay, we are going to do this on the first day instead of the last day. So is part of the reason they would have done that just to make a distinction?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, they would have done that to show very clearly, hey, I am following Jesus. So, yeah. In fact, there's another one that's a little bit different. So go to Romans 14. And I didn't cite this one initially because I don't know that it's necessarily talking about which day we worship on, but throughout the Old Testament law, there were all kinds of different days that people were to observe, new moons and Sabbaths and Sabbath years and these kind of things. And so Paul's argument here is it's okay to observe those if you want to, but God doesn't require us to observe them anymore. And you're not more holy if you decide you want to partake in a Jewish feast or observe a Jewish day. So all the days are the same, is his point. If you want to, you know, observe those things, if you want to have a rest on a Saturday, that's fine, but all the days are the same now. So he's talking about not passing judgment on each other in Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So don't welcome people just to argue with them. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So some of these believers were still maybe holding to a kosher diet, is the idea. And Paul's point is, in Christ, you don't have to, but those of you who are eating bacon and pork chops or whatever, don't judge your brother and pass judgment on the one who's holding to the kosher diet. And if you're holding to the kosher diet, don't pass judgment on those who are eating freely. Right? We have that freedom in Christ. That's his point. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So the bottom line is, we answer to Jesus. That's the bottom line. So whatever you're doing in life, you're going to answer to Jesus for it. Verse 5, so this is talking about what days maybe we observe. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So he's saying, you know, whatever day you observe or don't observe, you should be doing it to the Lord. Right? So if you're not observing the Sabbath, maybe one of the reasons you're not observing the Sabbath is, I don't need to observe the Sabbath. Jesus is my Sabbath rest. And so I'm not observing the Sabbath to the Lord. Does that make sense? And maybe some people go, yeah, but I observe the Sabbath because Jesus has given me the true Sabbath rest, and this is the reminder of that. That's fine too. But don't pass judgment on each other. So I think there's a sense in here where we can abolish the distinction between days. So maybe that's an argument that days are not as important, but it's not necessarily an argument for why we should necessarily go to Sundays. Does that make sense? There's not really a positive case for going to Sundays. But look in Revelation chapter 1. This is sort of the final verse on this. And again, to just kind of emphasize, there must have been something that happened that was so significant to change the day that God's people regularly worship on, not like literally millennia of worshiping on Saturday, to now worshiping on Sunday. So down in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, this is John talking about the vision that he got. He says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." And then he goes on, he starts talking about it. So what we see is that the church recognized that the first day of the week, Sunday, is the Lord's day. This is his day. It's no longer Saturday. It's his day. And again, because it revolves around the resurrection. I mean, the resurrection is such a game changer in all of history. How God's people worship is completely altered from now to eternity. So this is all I wanted to point out, is that he's now not, he didn't even call it the first day of the week. He calls it the Lord's day. This is Jesus' day, because it's the resurrection from the dead. Actually, this is kind of a little bit of an interesting side note. Don't stone me here. But you realize that we're never actually called to celebrate Easter, as in like the Sunday after Passover, as being a significant day. Do you know why? Because every single Sunday we gather together. You know what we're celebrating? The resurrection. That's what we celebrate every single Sunday, is the resurrection. I'm not saying that we shouldn't, you know, make Easter special. Don't hear me saying that. I esteem all days alike. But the point is that every Sunday we gather together is the Lord's day, and we are reminded of the Lord's resurrection from the dead. Just the day that we meet together is a testimony to the Lord and to his resurrection.
So I have biblical grounds to scratch out another holiday, right?
You just taking them down one by one, are you, Nick?
Yep.
All right. See how that goes. Chuck, did you have a comment? Yeah, we don't have a biblical command to celebrate Christmas. Yeah, for sure. I like the twinkle lights, though. Sure. Yeah.
So it may have been possible that they continued then recognizing that day.
Yeah. Yeah, as being super significant. Yeah, for sure. Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions on the day of the week? Yes? No?
I was just going to say, we are committed.
Turkey all day, every day for Nick. Very cool. All right. Anything not holiday related. All right. Okay, next section under meetings. The church will also gather for an annual meeting in the fall, where the elders will give a report to the congregation. The body will be notified at least 2 weeks prior to the meeting. So at least once a year, and it will likely be more than that, but at least once a year, we want to gather together as a family, really, and let you know what's going on, what we've done in the last year, what we want to do in the future, kind of where we're going. We had ours, 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, something like that. It was pretty early on. And really what we want is, anytime we gather the body, the family together for a meeting, we want it to be meaningful. Number one, we don't want to just meet to have meetings and, you know, go over stuff. We want it to be meaningful, and we want it to be, frankly, enjoyable. I mean, if we're getting together as a family, it should be enjoyable. It should be nice, right? And so that was one of the reasons we had all the desserts. We thought, you know, sugar, just a spoonful of sugar makes a... No, that doesn't work. Anyway, Yeah, we want it to be meaningful, we want it to be enjoyable, and we also, we really do, Andy and I, as elders, we want your feedback, we want your input, and we want the family to be able to know each other and kind of everybody get an idea of what's going on and that kind of thing. So that's really our goal in those meetings. Again, we have one meeting, and we'll likely have others in the evening as well. We don't want to have them so regularly that they're meaningless, but we do want to make sure that we're gathering together. Any questions or thoughts on that one? It's pretty easy. Special meetings may be called by the Council of Elders as there may be need. All elders will be notified. So right now that usually looks like Andy calls me and we have a meeting, or I call Andy and we have a meeting. That's pretty easy. And again, I think you all know, but our desire is to raise up other men of God to help us lead as well. But we want, if there are any sort of significant decisions to be made, we want everybody to be able to have input and that kind of thing. We want to make sure that all of the elders have a say. By the way, we're tentatively scheduling elders meetings for like every other Tuesday morning at 6 a.m. at the picket fence. And so our elders meetings are open. That is, he's not surprised. I think
it's an easy local.
Yeah, it's an easy local spot, and there's coffee involved. What's wrong with that? Are you feeling judgment? Yes. So right now we're doing early morning, 6 a.m. at the picket fence. It's an open meeting, so if you want to come, if you have something that you'd like to share or whatever with Andy and I, please feel free. Maybe give us a heads up that you'd like to come and let us know what you'd like to talk about. And then there may be a point in the meeting where we just ask if you would let us finish up the meeting, just the two of us, if there are other issues that we need to discuss. But right now it's every other Tuesday at 6 a.m., so you got to really want it. Any questions on that one? This is going to go really fast, you guys. All right. Article 6, amendments. The bylaws, with the exceptions of, or the exception of Article 1 and Article 2, may be repealed, amended, or otherwise modified, either in part or in whole, by the unanimous vote of the council at any council meeting. So if we want to change this at all, then there's two restrictions, and then there's kind of how we go about doing it. So the first restriction is we're pretty committed to Article 1 and 2. Right? We don't really want that to change. And the reason is because once you change Articles 1 and 2, who we are as a church and how we operate as a church, you're pretty much changing the entire structure of who we are. So, I mean, if any of those change, we're not really doing church anymore. So those stay the same. If there comes a day for whatever reason we want to add some things or modify some things, we realize maybe some language isn't helpful or whatever, then we can repeal it, we can take it out, or we can amend it, you know, make it longer or switch a word or something like that. But it has to be a unanimous decision between all the elders. And so really we wanted to comb through this thing, and we wanted to, again, it's a balance of ratcheting this thing down so that it's as least complicated as possible, but that it gives us guidance and so that we don't have to amend it. That's really our goal, is that this thing could, you know, really 100 years from now, 200 years from now, you know, whoever the pastor in the congregation is at that point could still be doing church in a biblical, God-honoring manner based on this foundation. And so that's really our hope and our goal. And we think the best we can tell that this document will do it. But just like the founding fathers of America, you know, they left a way to amend things in case there were things that came along that they didn't think of. And so that's what we've got. Tim?
Should Article 6 be included in the exceptions? Because what would
No. I don't know. That's a good... Yeah. So the question is, should Article 6 also be in the exceptions? You know, I probably wouldn't change it, and here's why. So this summer, as I was looking over different churches' bylaws and different things, depending upon what happens at Redeemer Bible Church, you know, assuming we grow and there are more elders, it may go from being unanimous to being some sort of like supermajority or something like that. And I know there are some churches, they have, you know, 9 and 10 elders, and so... Yeah, I mean, I don't know. I think it's good for how it is. I think on big issues, and again, that's where, you know, looking over this, I just, and again, I'm biased, but I don't see where something is so egregious that we would need to change anything that wouldn't be, I don't know. Can you think of anything, Andy? I think it's pretty straightforward. Yeah. Ethan.
So, you said that one of the ways that you might want to change something is if you come to understanding that some of your language in the document could be better, or do you want things to be better? What if that's in Article 1 and 2?
So the question is... The question is, what if there was something in Article 1 or 2 that we wanted to change? And again, and then we couldn't change it. Is that basically the question?
And it wouldn't be changing the actual meaning of it, but just changing the way it was said.
Yeah, we're stuck, aren't we? Yeah, and I think that's okay. Because again, as we sort of went through this, I think who we are and our purpose as a church is entirely and thoroughly biblical. And I think how we operate on a leadership level is entirely and thoroughly biblical. So maybe the only thing I would say as an out is that we do have our philosophy of ministry document, which right now encompasses just our statement of faith, but we could add to that specific elements if we needed to clarify a specific situation. So, but I think... Yeah, I think in Articles 1 and 2. Realistically, the only thing that I could think of to change would probably be an amendment to add things or to specify things, given all the cultural nonsense going on right now about gender and the LGBTIQ, ABCDEFG kind of stuff. You know what I mean? Like if we needed to address those kind of issues, we could add those. If they, for whatever reason, had to be in our bylaws... But they're very, very clear in our statement of faith, though. So.
We have a question for Article 1.
Yeah.
So, does that, we're incorporated under the laws of the state of Washington. That's assuming that we're 501c3.
Mm-hmm.
So, if we had to change that and no longer be part of a 501c3 because of persecution from government, we would have to alter that first statement, or would we...
So that's kind of interesting. So his thing is, you know, what happens if the state of Washington, for instance, requires that a church or a nonprofit allow, you know, homosexual, transgender, whatever, or else you're discriminating kind of language, in which case we would just forfeit our 501c3. And as a church, actually, you have to write in to forfeit your 501c3 because as a church, you're automatically a 501c3. So I didn't have to apply for a 501c3. They're like, oh, you're a church, you're doing religious stuff. Yeah, it's interesting. And I've had a few people ask, you know, have you applied for your 501c3? And my response has always been the IRS recognizes us as a 501c3 because I didn't have to apply for anything. So, yeah.
So that would nullify the bylaws.
Yeah, at that point, the bylaws are all out the window. Yeah. So, and again, I think one of the things I mentioned when we were going through Article 1 is that, you know, I mean, the church in Iraq and Iran, I mean, I They might have something similar to this, but they definitely don't have all the same elements or even the same language because they don't need to. Mm-hmm. So.
We wrote the bylaws because of the state law.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and but I will say it is still helpful to have an official document stating this is what we're doing together.
Sure, but it's also why we broke out the statement of faith.
Yep. Separate. Yeah.
Because that pacified the state, but it gave us freedom to pull the statement of faith out, and we could update it as we.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Does that help answer your question?
It does. I'm still confused. So, like, only because. So if the bylaws become nullified, then we lose. We have the philosophy of a ministry document still, but in there we don't have anything about church government or church discipline. So that would, in a sense, be nullified at that same time. So I don't know if we would need to put some of the stuff that's in the bylaws and repeat it in the philosophy ministry.
Oh.
At that, like, if that were to happen, then it does get nullified. We still have that as like a driving force.
Yeah. So. Yeah, so that's a good question. So let's say persecution came on down, you know, down from the IRS or government or whatever. So yeah, we would then submit that we are no longer a 501c3 under their standards, but we would still have a governing document. It would probably look pretty similar to this document. So does that make sense?
So we would make it at that point then.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Ethan and then Nick.
Oh, I wasn't reading my hand.
Oh, I'm sorry, Nick. Did you have a question?
Yeah, I don't know if where we would want to put something along those lines about saying, you know, in the case of persecution, like, you know, our government affiliation will be severed, but we will still hold, you know, this structure. I don't know if we wanted to put that in somewhere.
Situations make us separate.
Yeah.
Right. Okay.
Yeah, I think
they should rewrite.
We can't outthink everything, so we have to adapt.
Yeah. True.
Yeah. You know, and you're serving God, you're serving Christ, and at that point, when the government goes against the laws of God and try to force you into that scenario, you're no longer, you know, I mean, at that point, you're not looking at documents to see if you're...
Yeah, but we would still meet somewhere, and we'd still...
Absolutely.
We'd still want some order, and so, you know, if somebody just popped in, we'd be like, well, hey, man, like, this is how we function, like, it's not just a free-for-all...
Yeah, and so maybe to get to your point, so everything that's in this document, I believe convictionally, the Bible teaches. So even though the state makes me put it in a format, this is absolutely what I believe, and I believe that the Bible teaches. So all that to say, if for some reason we did need to forfeit our 501c3, our church would still operate like this. And so, yeah. And so I guess I'm not too concerned about adding in something, although I guess we could talk about that, you know, that our church would have that same structure in the event of persecution. But the reality is we don't know what that would even look like. And so you could be preparing for worst case scenarios and you might spend a lot of time spinning your wheels. Rick, did you have a question?
Yes, in the Article 6 Amendment, either in part or in whole by the unanimous vote of the Council of Elders, goes along, in my understanding, good with Article 2 under church government, C, that says there will be no disunity with the rest of the elders, more or less. But if in the future, you know, we're looking at the future, have a larger church, more elders, and you have what, then you say it's not by unanimous vote, but a majority vote in Article 6, then are you in disunity with the responsibilities or qualifications or disunity of the rest of the elders?
Yeah, and so... And I tried to touch on that. The issue with disunity and maybe is not so much we don't agree, because there's even been things that, I mean, Andy and I don't agree on, but more is the attitude with which we disagree on something. And I will say, so I think Andy and I have served together as elder, what, 6 years? Mm-hmm. Something like that. There have been times where we were in disagreement or others were in disagreement. And I'll be honest, there's been some really cool ways that the Lord has worked where we just tabled an issue and said, you know what, we're gonna let that one sit, and we're gonna go on to something else, and the Lord has actually worked. Yeah. In a way that had we acted one way or another would have caused a lot of problems. So it's not that we can't have disagreements, but it's the manner in which we go about it. Does that make sense? It is. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think at the point where we're talking about amending or changing the bylaw, I mean, those are a big, hairy deal kind of changes. So, I mean, that's not, you know, what time is our service or what color is the paint, you know, that kind of deal. I think we would want the elders to be on the same page with that.
Yes, especially in doctrinal areas.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Thank you. Yep. Anything else?
Hello.
So, Article... Hello. Article 7, dissolution. So this is something that every... 501c3, every nonprofit has to have in their bylaws is what happens if you cease to exist. And so in the event of dissolution, the assets of Redeemer Bible Church shall be distributed to a like-minded ministry organization or multiple organizations which has established its tax-exempt status under the section 501c3 of the Internal Revenue Code. So basically, and that last part has to be there, is if you... If you dissolve, you have to dissolve two other 501c3s. So you're not, technically you could launder money that way, right? I mean, you could create a 501c3, donate a whole bunch of money to it, get the tax exemption, dissolve the 501c3 back into somebody's bank account. You know, that, and thus you would have effectively laundered the money. And you would have taken, you know, tax. It's illegal, Andy. It's not a good idea. All right. So that's in the case of dissolution, which, by the way, you guys, we are recipients of that, are we not?
Yeah.
We're sitting in a building on land where this exact thing happened. So God in his mercy and in his grace has used this very clause in someone else's 501c3 to bless us. So it's actually pretty cool. And one of the things that's going on right now, especially in the American church, are what are called revitalization projects all over the place. And so basically what happens is you have a church that is usually at one point they were at the peak, they maybe got a large building starting to fall into disrepair, that kind of thing. There's a small congregation that meets there, and there's some other congregation that's meeting that needs space, and they're growing, and things are happening. And what happens is they start talking to each other. And can we do a merger? And so church mergers are actually a huge thing in the American evangelical church right now. And so usually what has to happen is that there is a dissolution of usually it's the native church, the group that's meeting there. Part of the reason is they're dying because they're probably not doing something correctly. And so usually how this happens is that the church from outside, you know, they start talking, could we worship together? Could we make this work? That kind of thing. And actually, a lot of times what happens is both of them dissolve their 501c3 status and they create a new one. So I was talking to a seminary professor in Louisville, Kentucky last year, and he was saying that they just did this. They were kind of the growing church, and they found this small congregation, huge church in disrepair. And they said, well, let's join you guys. And so what they did is actually they took the name of the church that was there, So the name stayed, but the governing structure and the statement of faith was all the younger church. Did that make sense? And so they came and they joined together. And so it was a great kingdom work where actually both of them dissolved, and then they started something together. They came together with assets. It's kind of sad, but I mean, we don't know. You know, maybe there will come a time where there's another like-minded church. I don't know, and it makes sense for us to connect together and you know, start a new work. I have no idea, but that is actually one of the coolest things about gospel ministry going on all around the country right now, is that there are these kind of mergers and different things. And like I said, we see that grace even in our own life at this church. So. Yeah. Any thoughts on that or questions? Troy?
I think although it's a requirement by the state or the government to put that dissolution in there, I think there is an element where we can appreciate that God is the one who provides ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like, I look at John the Baptist, and, you know, his disciples were not baptizing as many people because everybody was going to Jesus. And John the Baptist was like, that's okay. I must decrease, but he must increase.
Yeah.
And so, like, he's like, not in, like, even the numbers that I receive for people who I baptize, like, that's all given by God.
Yeah.
And so, dissolution, I mean, sounds horrible, but, like, there is an element of we trust God to give us people, and we trust God to give other people, and that's up to him.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
More
absolutely. Absolutely. And I think, so this is interesting. I went to I think I've told you guys this before, but three times a year there's a pastor's conference in Spokane. It's an Indian Trail Church. It's just a one-day conference. It's free for pastors and elders. They give you a free book. They give you a really great lunch, and they bring in some great speakers, and it's just a time of encouragement. And it's a little ironic now, but one of my favorite speakers was speaking, this is like 4 or 5 years ago, on church planting, actually. And it really changed my attitude from being in a stable ministry to how should I view other church plants and how should I help them and how should I reach out to them. Oftentimes we have this sort of competition idea that, you know, oh, well, we need to be better and they're not as good, or maybe they're better so we need to be like them, or blah, blah, blah. And the reality is, no, we're all one in the gospel. If that's a true gospel-preaching, gospel-believing church, we're on the same team. Right, we're toward the same goal of giving glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, and our ideas and our focus should not be, well, we need to do better, but how can we help them? You know, how can we? It's one of the reasons we pray for churches is you know, how can we help them? Well, number one, we can pray for them. That's for sure. Anyway, one of the things that this guy had mentioned at this meeting was that the average faithful church has two generations of faithfulness, and that's it. And then they start sliding down into liberalism, and they start denying the authority of the Bible and the sovereignty of God. Two generations. It's really amazing, actually, for it to last three. And that's it. I mean, you think of generations as being 30, 40 years. So you got 90 to 120 years of faithfulness. And he said, really, the way that you propagate faithful churches is to go plant them. Continually, while you're healthy and while you're a Bible-believing conservative church, is to go plant Bible-believing conservative churches. And that's how the gospel will continue to thrive. And actually, that's going on all over the country as well. So maybe that's what we do. Go plant a church in Loon Lake or plant a church east. I don't know. Okay. What's that?
Go plant a church in Oregon.
We're doing that. Absolutely. So anyway, that's our heart. We want to bring glory to the Lord. Any other questions about the bylaws in whole? Ethan.
Are there any notable exclusions from things that other people have that we decided not
to? Oh, that's a good question.
Question.
Are there any notable exclusions in the bylaws that other people have in there? Andy, do you remember if there were? I'm trying to think. So I know of one. And again, this is probably the shortest set of bylaws I've seen, and I loved it for that reason because I think it covered everything. I've seen a statement of faith in bylaws be 53 pages. Yeah, I mean, dealing with every possible ministry and meeting, and there's part of it where you go, well, they've thought through it, and I didn't disagree with any of it. It was just pretty exhaustive, and you start tripping over things. One of the big, probably the biggest notable exclusions is how the elders conduct meetings and make other large decisions. So we didn't put that in there. You know, if we, you know, if we go to make a, you know, amendments have to be unanimous. But what if we go and we make, you know, we're planning on doing modifications to the sanctuary here next year. You know, what if there were a disagreement between Andy and I? Or what if there were three of us and two of us were on board and one was not? Is that enough of a majority? You know what I'm saying? So a lot of times bylaws will very specifically spell out what kind of situations require what kind of vote. And if you look at the very last comment on, at the end of Article 5, all elders will be notified. So in a church where there are like 14 elders, very rarely do all the elders make it to every elders meeting. And so what happens when you have a big, you know, a big decision to be made and not all your elders can be there? Then there's the issue of what constitutes what's called a quorum, which means that the minimum size needed for an official vote. And then what percentage of that quorum needs to vote? So, I mean, there's all these different situations. So if you've got 14 elders, and is 10 elders a quorum? Which means so 10 can make the decision for the rest of the church, even though those other four aren't there. I even saw one where they can video conference in to make a decision. So, I mean, there's all these different, you know, how do we go about making big decisions? It's Andy and I, so, you know, it's easy. Yeah, we're looking for easy right now. Yeah, for now. But there may come a day when we need to be more specific. Dave?
Mostly what it's missing is language that paints you into a corner.
Yeah.
That is what we intended to avoid.
Yeah, that's huge. When we, I think at our first meeting we had several bylaws, I think, and we were just talking about what do we put in them? That was the problem, is that even Rick, kind of what you pointed out, is you've got unanimous here, but you've got disunity over here, and I think I can reconcile those. But the longer the document is, the more sticky it is, and the more you can paint yourself into a corner, and you're like, well, which is it? Is it this one or is it this? You know what I mean? So you get into a lot of, I guess politicians call them loopholes. You know, you have loopholes or you have roadblocks that you didn't intend because you didn't fully think through every single situation and scenario that could have happened. So we wanted it easy.
Well, the more words you have, the harder it may be for people to understand what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, most bylaws documents, the majority of the language is regarding how to elect people and how to vote for stuff.
Yeah.
And really none of that applies to us.
I think it was, well, I won't name the church, but there's a very good church in Spokane, and they had this long, ridiculous bylaws, and the elders voted unanimously to change it to do the right thing, and then they listed scripture. I mean, it was, yeah. I mean, because it's like every situation's different. You know, everything that you encounter is going to be different, and so there's some, we don't see, like, you know, it goes Acts, Romans, bylaws, you know? I mean,
exactly.
So we need to be careful.
You end up in a situation where you have to defer to your document rather than to scripture.
And we really don't want to be in that situation. And so really we want the document to always defer back to scripture. And that's really been my goal in all of this, is to show you that these are our bylaws, but hopefully you understand that they are grounded in scripture and they point us always back to scripture. So Jasmine, do you have a question? I'm just teasing. I think so, too. Let's close in prayer, you guys. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your work, even in the dissolution of one congregation. Lord, you have blessed us through this. So all of these things are important that we've talked about this morning, and we pray that you would give us faithfulness, you would give us grace and peace and unity. Help us to love your truth, which is the Word of God. Help us to love the Savior, Jesus Christ, and help us to love one another as the body of Christ. And may we do so sacrificially and to your glory, we pray. Amen.